Well, if you do have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 6, where our focal passage will be this morning, as we pick up a very big section of narrative and kind of talk through this story that we've been seeing unveiled really in front of us and in an ongoing way. We're going to start in verse 13, and let me read from verse 13 down to the end of chapter 6. It says this: "Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their division and the Levites in their division for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it's written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean, so that they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." This is the word of God. Man, indeed. Now, what do we have here in this chapter? And, you know, as I think about what this chapter kind of culminates that begins in chapter 4, there's some amazing things that I think of that the truth is we just have to keep doing them. For example, getting haircuts. Well, until it falls out. But nonetheless, haircuts, they just have to keep on going. Shaving, guys, right? I mean, unless you just give up and you say, forget it, and you get like the Duck Dynasty beard. Shaving is one of those things that you just have to keep doing. All right, so Zach says, so you've already given up. All right, well, I can see that you haven't, because you got some clean stuff here and just some stuff here. Halfway given up. All right, he's halfway there. But shaving, cleaning the house. Everybody loves to clean the house, right? The kids are louder, I think, than the adults. No, I mean, it has to. Mowing the lawn. It's just, you've got to keep doing it. Unless if you're like me and your grass isn't growing real well, then you can go long spurts and then kind of cut it. But it's just something that you have to keep doing. And, of course, these are often things that are monotonous and drudgeries, but we always do them with joy, right? Now, interestingly, in the same way, what we see here at the end of Ezra chapter 6 is this moment of great joy, but they didn't get here easily. In fact, there was a lot of opposition, there was a lot of drudgery, there was a lot of work. In fact, in chapters 4 through 6 of Ezra, we've got roughly 80-ish to 100 years of period of time of just delayed labor and slowing down and stopping and some misery and some opposition. But here at the end, I love this picture, because they're here and they're joyful and they're celebrating and they've got this joy about them that leads them into greater obedience and celebration. But what I want to do is I want to look at not just the idea of having to keep on shaving and cutting the grass and cleaning the yard, but in the same way, this is what I know, the work of renewal in our hearts is an ongoing work too. And it's something that we have to keep at. And the reason I know this is because my guess, when I shared this with my care group, I'm probably going to get the same thing that from you. As we're talking in our small groups about idolatry and character and development and this spiritual pursuit that we're after in holiness, there's something that all of us can agree on, I'm sure, this morning. And we probably agree with John Newton, who said this, "I know that I'm not what I ought to be." My guess is most of us in this room would probably say, you know what, as I think about my life over this last week, I haven't been what I should have been. Most of us can probably agree with that. And he also said this, "I know what I want to be." We know what we ought to be according to God's word, and then we know what we want to be. And most of us would probably agree, I'm not what I want to be too. I doubt I'm the only one in this room who has that desire. And then he adds this, "And I know what I hope to be in another world." I know what God's word says about what we're going to be one day, and what a day that's going to be. Amen? We've been singing about when we step into his presence and we see his face, what joy and glory will be ours and there, and we will rejoice in. But yet, that's not us now, right? And then he says this, "But praise God, I'm not what I used to be." And he could say with great amen in that moment of having once been a sinner, redeemed by grace, by the blood, and transformed into a new creature to have these new desires. And he says this, "But by God's grace, I am what I am." But there's this struggle of renewal that we're in, and there's this struggle that we're about. And today, what I want to do is I want to talk to you about walking with joy in our struggle for renewal, whether it's our struggle to see our own hearts renewed, or it's a struggle to see our neighborhood renewed, or our town renewed, or this world turned upside down. How can we walk with joy? How can we have this kind of celebration that they had here at the end of chapter 6? How can we walk with joy in our struggle for renewal, this ongoing battle that all of us are in, either for ourselves, for our people around us, our families, our city, our state, our nation, or our world? How can we have a joy as we walk through this struggle for renewal? And what we're going to see is it's not going to be accidental. And we're also going to see that we should expect some opposition. Hold off on these. And then finally, we should be looking for the extraordinary. So this is not something that will be accidental. We should expect opposition. And as we struggle through, we should be looking for the extraordinary. So let's take those one at a time. It's not going to be accidental. We should expect opposition. And we should be looking for the extraordinary. What about this first thing, that it's not going to be accidental? The truth is, we need to understand that efforts for renewal are never accidental. They're never accidental. This is what I know about you and me. We never drift toward holiness. You don't. Just like on the beach, as you get out in the water, if you've ever been to the beach with your kids and you tell them, all right, here's your landmark, keep it in eye view because you know what's going to happen. The minute they get into the ocean, they're either going that way or that way, depending on how the tide is moving, right? And you give them a fixed point. Well, the truth is God has given to us a fixed point, his word, but the truth is this too. We never drift accidentally toward God's word. There are so many things that are pulling us one way or another in this world. And even though we're in this continual desire to advance toward holiness, we never just drift toward it. And it's never this sudden completion moment. The truth is, I just confess with you, I'm still waiting to come across the magic wand sermon. And that, by that, here's what I mean as a pastor. I'm waiting for that one sermon that I could put together just right, that when I closed it down and I said amen, there would have to be no sermon after that. That would be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? Well, it's going to come when Jesus returns. That's the sermon our hearts are looking for. But we're never drifting toward this. And there's always this continual struggle toward this renewal. And we need it not just every 7 days. We need it on a daily basis. And the truth is, it's never linear. You might be doing great today in your walk with Christ by being in His Word. I mean, goodness gracious, you're here today, right? You might be like in His Word every day today, but a month from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, that could all look different. There's these seasons. It's not this linear that, okay, I got Bible reading, check. Now I'm going to move on to prayer, check. Now I'm going to move on to, you know, some other spiritual discipline. No, there's this, it's this ongoing struggle that today you might be doing well in your prayer life, but 5 years from now it may be dry and you may be in a wilderness. And there may be all kinds of things pulling at you, because the truth is, it's never linear. That's why I love chapters 4 through 6 in Ezra. Chapters 4 through 6 in Ezra speak about a time from Cyrus through Darius through Ahasuerus to Artaxerxes, these four kings, and there's this period of roughly 80 to maybe 100-ish years, plus or minus, and there's this ongoing thing that is conspiring, and through all of these years, God's people are supposed to be about rebuilding the temple and then rebuilding the city, but there's this truth that the city and the temple could not really bring about the renewal that they were looking for. In fact, in the middle of the story, chapter 4 really kind of talks about the initial oppositions and how they begin to shut down. And then it talks about some more opposition that comes later. And then chapter 5, there's a couple of letters that are written to kings. And then chapter 6 talks about the discovery and then the coming back and then the completion of the project at the end of chapter 6. But what we have here at the end of chapter 6 is utterly amazing. But in the process from Haggai, we kind of get this Paul Harvey. You remember Paul Harvey? Remember his rest of the story? He would give you this story and then he'd, you know, whop you on the other side with the behind the scenes, and now you know the rest of the story. Well, Haggai is a prophet that gives us the rest of the story to Ezra 4, 5, and 6. And so if you would, let me invite you to find Haggai, if you haven't already. It's toward the end of the Old Testament. If you get to the New Testament, you've gone too far. This is minor prophets galore. It's going to be right before Zechariah, right after Zephaniah. So if you find either of the Z's, you'll got it. Haggai, Zechariah, and the last book, Malachi. So go Malachi. If you find the last one, Zechariah, then you'll be right at Haggai. But something was going on with these people as they were returning from exile. I mean, you would have thought, I don't know, you know, we're always hard on the Israelite people, but you would have thought that being in exile for 70 years and then God releasing them and sending them back would have been this hallelujah moment. We're on it. Praise God, we're at it. And they would stick to the work, right? I mean, God is moving. He's powerful. He's stirring the heart of a pagan king to get them back. But for some 80 years, they really labor at the task. Why? Because renewal isn't accidental. Notice some of the things that they were beginning to think. Find Haggai chapter 2 and start at verse 10. Haggai, by the way, is roughly a prophetic word to the people of Israel after the exile. It's four separate messages, and here's what it says. This is like the second or third message, and it says, on the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? Now, what he's saying is this. Now, in the temple, they would have this holy food and the bread that would be in there. And imagine you put some pieces of bread down in your garment, and you carried all of this stuff into the temple. Does putting that holy bread that's going to be consecrated in the temple make your garments clean? No. Good answer. Because notice what they say here. The priests answer, no. Then, verse 13, Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? And the priest answered, yes. You're like, wait a second. Well, if touching unclean things makes you unclean, why doesn't touching holy things make you clean? And this is the struggle, and this is kind of a behind-the-scenes thing, and this is why at the first sign of opposition they started to slow down, because their hearts were off. They were looking to the wrong things to renew them. See, the truth is this. If going to church makes you a Christian, then that means going to McDonald's makes you a Big Mac, right? It doesn't. Just touch it. So they had this thought that as we build this temple and as we kind of get, you know, it doesn't matter how long we take, just touching the rocks of the temple makes us so clean. It's kind of like the girl in college who one day she, I'm not disparaging this at all. I'm just saying this is how it worked in her heart. She showed up on this Wednesday and she had this stuff on her forehead. And I said, what's that? I mean, I grew up Baptist. I had no idea. I mean, what is this stuff on your forehead? She said, it's Ash Wednesday. Have you ever heard of Ash Wednesday? I said, no. Matter of fact, I haven't. Well, she said, I just feel so holy today. I said, really? Because weren't you telling me yesterday about the guy you were sleeping with and that you're planning now for the guy that you're going to sleep with today and then tomorrow and you're not married? I mean, you know, so just putting ashes on your forehead, that's all it takes to make you clean? And we have this confused thing that we think that just by doing some ritual act, it makes us clean. And what God is telling these people here is that renewal is not accidental. Notice he goes on from verse 13 and he says, then Haggai answered them, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The truth is, what you're offering by building this temple, you're making the building unclean because your hearts are unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was even placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10, and one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. He's not talking about the exile before, he's talking about after the exile, and why now all of their work is being frustrated. And notice verse 18, consider from this day onward and the 24th day of this ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. We saw that last week. Is the seed yet in the barn? No. Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have yielded nothing, but from this day on I will bless you. In other words, this renewal is something that God is going to have to bring about. You can't accomplish this on your own. And this is why when you go back in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, before what we just read, he says this. He says, the latter glory of this house, the temple that they were building, will be greater than the former. Remember last week we said they looked at it and the young men cried. I mean, they were celebrating and shouting, and the older men were weeping because they saw this was like a shell of what it used to be. And he says, no. Make no mistake. The latter temple that you're standing in front of is going to way surpass the glory of the first. How could that be? I'll tell you why. Because in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord. This is what we read earlier. You know why he gave peace to that temple? Because the King of Peace stepped into that temple. Some 400 years later, the King of Glory, God, becomes flesh, and he steps into the temple, and he brings peace into the temple. He brings the only hope for us to really have transformed hearts and renewed minds and changed lives so that we might be not any longer hearts of stone coldness toward God, but hearts that are soft toward Him and that seek renewal and that desire to see what God desires to see in us. Let me ask you this. Where in your own personal life are you finding it a drudgery to pursue righteousness and holiness? Where are you struggling right now? Over the next few weeks, we're going to see, after chapter 6, the radical obedience that comes from the centrality of God's Word and His Spirit to bring real renewal. So maybe this morning, let me call you back to a concerted effort to be in God's Word and not just to check it off, but to really meet with Him and hear from Him. Because here in His Word and through His Spirit, we find the power to really soften us, to bring the heat. God's Word shows us what we're supposed to be, and the Holy Spirit is like the heat of a candle that melts the wax so that our hearts are easily pliable and they become what God desires. But where are you finding it a drudgery? You say, no, Mike, I'm doing great in the area of God's Word and prayer, and I'm really like, I'm humming along. Well, let me ask you this. Who's hearing about what God's doing? Maybe it's an area of evangelism that you need to step out into, of really sharing what God is giving to you and seeing that's really not just for you, but it's for somebody else also. How are you doing in the area of these disciplines? And where are you finding it a drudgery? And go at it. Step out in obedience, trusting that what we have in Christ supersedes and is the real power to transform and change our hearts. Now, why, though, do we still need continual renewal? Why do we still struggle through it? Because secondly, this morning, about opposition, we need to understand this, is that opposition to God's will and God's work is always going to take place. If there's anything that Satan wants, he wants anything other than for you to be advancing in Christ-likeness. And you think about it here, why would a little opposition shut down their work? Well, because they were thinking wrongly about the temple. We've heard a little bit of a behind the scenes, the rest of the story. And so because their hearts were off, the work that God called them to was easily squashed and stopped. And because they had this hypocrisy, they were using their religion, though it was right what they did, it was wrongly motivated, and great opposition ensued. Now, you have to go back to Ezra. Ready? Ezra chapter 4, and it kind of gives us an idea of why there was opposition. And we're going to keep turning back and forth, so keep a finger in Haggai if you struggled to find it. Don't lose it. It's one of those little books. It says, notice verse 1, now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the head of the father's houses, and they said to him, hey, let us build with you, for we worship your God just as you do, and we've been sacrificing to him ever since the king of Esarhaddon of Assyria brought us here. Now, little backstory. In 722, these are the people who were still in the land. The northern kingdom fell. These are the people who would later in Jesus' day become the Samaritans. And this is a little glimpse of why there was such animosity between Jewish people and Samaritans in Jesus' day. Because the people of the north did not worship God like the Jewish people did. They were left there. They intermingled with the people that were brought there. They went after other gods. And really what they wanted to do is just kind of add God, Yahweh, the one true God, to their belt buckle and have all kinds of religious tools in their belt that they could pull out whenever they needed it. And so it was very expedient. As they saw people coming back, they knew the history of how Israel got this land. God gave it to them. And all, you know, Jericho, you remember the story, right? Joshua, you sung the song when you were a kid, right? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. And you know, it's just a great song. It's like top 10. Yeah, Father Abraham, it's all in there. It's like, you know, oldies but goodies. But all of those songs point to the truth of why they were afraid and approached them. We've got to get in, because if they come back, eventually it's possible that all of this land could return to them. They could wipe us out. They could remove us, because we are not worshiping this one true God. We better get in on their side, because clearly God is doing something here. And you know, the truth is, more wars are raged over power and greed, over sex and religion than any other thing. And here, notice their answer. But Zerubbabel and the rest of the heads of the fathers said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God." Well, that's not fair. Well, listen, throw your political correctness to the side for just a minute, your 21st century sentiments. This is not 21st century political correct world. Tolerant, everybody's good. This is the word of the Lord. There is one true God, and he will not share his glory with any. And he alone is God. And no unclean thing will be about him. And the minute you commit yourself to pursuing him and his holiness, you should expect that opposition is going to come too. In fact, it's going to be great opposition too. In fact, as they say no, as they're like saying, no, now there's a lot of hypocrisy here, and that's kind of why I think some of this opposition begins to unfold, because in the New Testament we get the answer. Opposition always comes because God desires, this is Hebrews 12, God desires for us to share in his holiness. And he's trying to shape his people as much as he's trying to make a statement to the people who are still there in the land. But notice they say, okay, well, we're going to get you. And so they sit down and they write a letter. And then it kind of fast forwards to a letter in Ezra's day. And chapter 4, 5, and 6 move us from chapter 1 to chapter 7. We'll talk more about that next week. But they share this letter. And they write this letter. And listen to what the letter says. Start at verse 12. Or verse 10 of chapter 4. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, they send you greetings. And now, be it known to the king, the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. And they're building that rebellious and wicked city. And they're finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now let it be known. Now listen to how it goes. Listen, king, if this city is rebuilt, and if the walls are finished, you're going to lose a lot, because they're going to stop paying tribute. That was like kind of like forced taxes. They're going to stop paying to you, and the customs and the toll and all of the stuff, because you really still control this place, and the royal revenue will be impaired. You ever heard this kind of political wrangling before? Oh, if you do this, we're going to lose tons of money. What we're hearing today is nothing new, right? Now watch this. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace, in other words, we are good servants to the king, and it's not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor. I mean, we don't want to see any of this. It's just dripping at this point, right? Therefore, we send and inform the king in order that a search might be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you'll find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city. And you know what? While it's partly wrong, it's partly true too, isn't it? Because not only were they rebellious to the kings that tried to take them over, they were rebellious to the one true God too. And watch this. They're hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in them from old, and that's why this city was laid to waste. Well, not because they were rebellious to Babylon or Assyria or some other place. It was laid to waste because they were rebellious to God. Now, they're only getting the secular side of the story. We know the other side of the story. And we make it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Man, just this fear mongering, letter, partially true, but not completely untrue. And what's going on here? Well, it's exactly what we read in Haggai. The hearts of God's people were not right, and just a little bit of opposition stopped them. And the truth is that there's a bigger story that's being built here and here. Here in what we're looking at, and here in our own little story too. And it's a story of redemption. And the truth is, from the very beginning, even until now, until Jesus returns, Satan is going to do anything to stop and hinder the work of renewal in your heart and the renewal that God wants to see in our city and our state and our nation and the world. And I want to ask you a question. How much does it take for you to give up? Because it's in that giving up that probably is a symptom of something behind the scenes in your heart. Maybe a hypocrisy. Maybe a false belief or unbelief. Maybe perhaps a hidden sin that you think nobody knows about. And it never just affects you. It always affects the camp. And God is trying to renew and move. And why does that happen? It happens because, like Spurgeon said in a little sermon, The Sin of Unbelief, he said, we have this ongoing thing is in our hearts where we want to snatch from God's hand the balance and the rod. And we want to rejudge his justice because we want to be the small God of God. And that's a dangerous place to be. And I can assure you, Satan wants you to relish in that, and God wants to stamp that out of you. And I love the logic that they use, or the fears that he uses to persuade. And you know what happens as a result of the letter? What do you think the king is going to say to this kind of letter? You guys need to stop. You need to shut it down. And it's from there that chapter 5 begins, and we get this word about the prophet to them to encourage them from Haggai and Zechariah. But know this, in the midst of the opposition that you might be encountering toward the renewal that you want to see in your own life or in your family or in a spouse, or in your neighborhood, or our city, or our nation, or the world. With all of that, that we have to trudge through, that opposition and that difficulty, God's not just trying to do something in those other people around you. He's trying to do something in you too, that you might share in his holiness. Now, how does he bring that about, that we would share in his holiness? Well, that's where we need to look to the extraordinary. You see, thirdly this morning, we need to understand that the joy that we should find even in this opposition is this, is that God brings joy in the most extraordinary ways. In this pursuit of renewal, there is a joy that we can see and find, but we're going to have to find it and see it in the most extraordinary ways and things. You see, chapter 6 is clear that we read at the end. Notice at the very end, it says in verse 22, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. Now, why did they have joy? For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work. You see, God is working in some extraordinary ways. And I want to give you 3 thoughts here about the extraordinary way that God is moving and working. The first thing and reason why they were joyful, Haggai points us to it in chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. If you want to turn back over to Haggai. And it's this thought, is that God shows himself to be with them even in the midst of their hypocrisy and sinfulness and the opposition. What a great God, right? that he himself would stay with rebellious sinners. He would stay with people who could echo out, you know what, today I'm not what I want to be, I'm not what I ought to be, and I know I'm not what I'm going to be. And he hasn't abandoned me yet. Praise God, right? Notice what he says in Haggai chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. He says this, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? It's not as nothing. Isn't it like nothing in your eyes?" In other words, it looks like a shell of itself, but... "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord." This is chapter 5. It says that God sent Haggai and Zechariah to encourage Zerubbabel. This is the word that he encouraged him with. "Yet not in all of this opposition and all of this stuff, Zerubbabel, don't give up. And here's why. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all of you people. Work for why?" What's it say? What? "I am with you." Isn't that enough? No? "I, the Lord your God, am with you." Don't give up. Keep at it. Stay strong. "Though you're weak and your faith less, I'm strong and I'm faithful. Though you hardly understand it, my love for you is more immeasurable and immense than..." I've got a wave, a tsunami of grace that I just want to abound and pour over you. I'm with you. That's like a amen moment. He's with them. And notice what he does being with them. He goes on and he says this, "According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst." You see, his presence is guaranteed by his covenant. And you know why he could guarantee it? Because they had no part in sealing the covenant, only God. Go back and read Genesis 15. God alone signed the covenant by the promise of himself. And you know what the truth is? You know why we can shout hallelujah over this? Because a new covenant was made with us through the man Jesus Christ. And he hung on the cross and he took your wrath by him taking your place in a death that you should have died. And by him shedding his blood, he spoke to us in infinitely greater way that "I will never leave you or forsake you because you're mine. And I'm staking claim on you." In fact, at the very end of this Haggai thing, he tells Zerubbabel, "I am making you like the signet ring, for I have chosen you." And you know what? In the same way, he's done the same thing to us. Those who repent and believe and find life in his name, you know what he does? He says, "You now are my signet ring. And I've chosen you, and I love you, and I will not lose you, and I will keep you, and I will sustain you, and what I start, I will complete, and nothing will ever separate you from my love and my grace." Amen. That's a reason for joy, isn't it? In fact, notice how he showed it to them, and he shows it to us. He shows his presence with them by showing his sovereignty in history. I love what happens. We don't have time to really read all of it here in chapter 5, but I just kind of want to describe it to you. So another letter gets written. "Hey, King Artaxerxes, will you search and see, was there really a record that said these people were supposed to come and do what they're supposed to be doing, building this city and this temple? You go search. We know you're not going to find anything like that." And because of that letter, you know what happened? A search went out through all of Persia, Babylon. And you know what happened? Their hope of shutting down the work of God, you know what it ended up doing? It revealed that Cyrus indeed had made a proclamation. You know why he made a proclamation? Because Isaiah said he was going to do. And you know why Isaiah said that Cyrus was going to? Because God declared it. And so God was sovereignly working in history. And when Cyrus said, "These exiles are coming home to rebuild the temple," you know what had to happen? Did you remember from history? I know this goes a long time ago, and history was like glaze over a moment, eyes rolling. It was like second only to math, glazed eyes. But do you remember the little thing called the laws of the Medes and the Persians? Anybody remember that, studying that in history? One person? Wow. The laws of the Medes of the Persians said this. By the way, we're going to see this when we get to Esther. Any declaration that the king makes is absolutely 100% always binding no matter what. It cannot be revoked. It cannot be undone, and it must be lived out. And so by trying to stop them, by sending a letter to the king to stop them, you know what happened? All they did was the exact opposite. They made it start up again. And not only start up again, the king said, Artaxerxes said, oh, by the way, not only are they going to build it, but you're going to give them everything that they need to build it. That's an amazing God. And so with joy, they completed it because the Lord had made them joyful because he was sovereignly working in history. But not only that, he was showing his care by sending his message to them through Haggai and Zechariah. So they had this joy because God was still speaking to them. He hadn't abandoned them, and he showed that he hadn't abandoned them because not only was he working in history, but he was working close to them too. There is no such thing as a deism about our God. He doesn't wind it up and pull back and say, good luck. He's with us. He's still here. And even though they were building at something that seemed so insignificant and so little and so nothing, he said, don't stop. Because in chapter 1, he tells them, what this is really for is for my glory. You see, their hearts weren't about that. They were building for some other means, and he was saying, no, I want you to be about my glory. Now, here's why that's a particularly good word for us today. Because we're little, and we seem so insignificant. I mean, GCBC, so small, so little. I mean, what are we really doing? I'll tell you what we're doing. We're about the work of renewal in the people's hearts and lives and minds. And we're collaborating with a bunch of churches about the renewal of our city and our state and our nation and our world. And he's saying, even though it looks so small, don't stop, GCBC. Stay at it. And you might say, well, we need a building. No, the building didn't solve their problems. Now, one day, we pray, praise God, if he gives it, we get it. And we're seeking that. But let's not confuse ever for a minute that a building would get us positioned to do what God wants us to do. We should be doing it now. And in many ways we are, because I'm hearing stories of so many people as we're walking through in our care groups and being cared for by one another, how God is just moving hearts and he's changing lives and he's shaping us and he's positioning us for his glory. And out of that will flow changes in our marriages, in our homes, and in our parenting. But if we don't get the right thing first, we better be about his glory and his kingdom above any other thing. And we got to stay at it because it's not an insignificant work that we're doing. Because the King of Peace steps into this place as we gather together. Because where is he? He resides in us now. And we ought to be about his glory, knowing that he is still with us and he's given us his word. And we're going to see how central this is as we walk through the rest of this book over the next few weeks. But notice finally this morning, you've kind of been hearing me allude to it, he does all of this work by Christ himself. This is the most extraordinary thing. The work that he calls us to, he's accomplished already through his Son. Because think about it. When God looks at those who have repented and believed and trusted in Christ, he no longer sees us as sinner, knowing that we're not what we want to be, not what we ought to be, not what we're going to one day be, but he sees us as saint. That's pretty amazing. He no longer sees our offense because he's nailed it to the cross and he's obliterated it and he's taken away the code that was written against us in his Son, and now we are the righteousness of Christ. It's like he sees Jesus when he looks at us. And the only way we ever have that appropriated to our hearts now is by faith. One day it will be face to face with God. But right now, though we know we're not what we want to be, what we ought to be, what we one day will be, by faith we say, praise God, I'm not what I used to be. I am God's. I'm his child or his daughter or his son, his signet ring, the object of his love, the one for whom the blood was poured out so that the wrath of God would be removed and the life and the righteousness of Christ would be applied to me. See, notice verses 3 through 5 in Haggai chapter 1. He says, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It's a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins. Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so by putting them in a bag with holes. It's just pouring out. And the reason is because if you read the rest of the story, he says, you're not seeking my glory. You see, Jesus was the perfect Son who came to bring glory to the Father. And by him bringing glory to the Father and by us believing in him, now our lives, even though we don't do it, are positioned so that we are for the glory of the King. His obedience is applied to us. And what we find throughout all of history in this amazing story of God doing this extraordinary thing through his Son is he takes the great King who died in our place and he takes weak vessels like you and me and he shows his glory in amazing ways. He does it over and over and over. You just read history after history, biography after biography of his people and you see what he's done through very weak people. Guys like George Whitefield. You say, George Whitefield. No. George Whitefield was this giant. No. George Whitefield was a guy who walked through much opposition. If you don't know who George Whitefield is, by the way, just drive up or down the eastern seaboard and periodically you'll see these little placards. George Whitefield spoke right here in this place, in this town. He was a man who proclaimed and heralded out the sovereignty of God and the hope for renewal. And he turned around New England and so much of the eastern United States in the Great Awakening. But do you know, as this weak man walked out onto the platform and spoke, in fact, there's reports that as he spoke and as he preached, thousands of people could hear him without any amplification. I mean, thousands of people, you think, no, that's a mighty man of God. No, he was this little weak guy. And in fact, during his day, if you found about 200 things that were speaking about, because he was in the Methodism of the day, if you found 200 pamphlets about Methodism of that day, about 154 of them probably were speaking great opposition to this guy, Whitefield. Because you know what he was doing? He was having the audacity to step into places and say, your hearts are wrong. You need to seek the glory of God. He had been transformed himself by Jonathan Edwards. And as a result, pastors were getting saved when he preached. That's how woeful the church was in that day. And because of that, then pastors were getting bold and saying, you know what? We need to declare the word of God and the word of God alone. And this church is going to have a turnaround. It's going to have to be revitalized and get back to the core of what it means to follow Christ. And as a result, people were threatened. Because remember, war is fought by either sex or religion or greed and power. And in this case, it was religion and greed and power. And they were losing their church. But all the while, God's name was being proclaimed. And in this man who saw much opposition, through the marvelous work of God, not just a city, and not just a town or a state, but colony after colony after colony erupted to life. Why? Was it because Whitefield was so amazing? No, it was because the God behind Whitefield is an extraordinary God. And he is able to transform you and me so that we become objects of his glory, signet rings to do his work. And what is that work? It's not just building buildings. or temples. And it's not just having holy stuff in our pockets. It's having transformed hearts. And the only way that happens is through Jesus and Jesus alone. May we be at that here as his people. Though we seem so insignificant, the work is eternal. And God alone will receive the glory. And may we, with great joy, rejoice in that always. Amen, church? Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this day. And Lord, I thank you that it's no accident that those who are here. And Father, I know that today we're looking at obscure things like a little prophetic book named Haggai. And we're looking at some sections in a book called Ezra that are historical things that many of us don't even know about. But Father, we praise you that we see your people are made joyful because you make them joyful. And you do that because you are sovereign and you're working. You haven't abandoned us. And you still do amazing things through your Son. You take us who are sinful and you make us whole. And you use us for your glory. And Father, I pray that maybe in this place there might be one who would no longer look at themselves and what they're building or what they've done religiously and think that that makes them holy. But Father, would they look to Christ alone as the only way to get a new heart? And Father, would we as your people not give up on our work? Father, it's so easy to get trapped in the busyness of Christianity that we forget that the hard struggle work is disciple making and seeing hearts renewed and humbled before you and growing in Christ's likeness and then reproducing that in other people. And Father, would you help us to be dedicated to that? And would you help us to continue to collaborate with others so that we might see you do something for your glory and your kingdom and your name alone? And Father, we praise you because you are good. And you are working, and we can trust that. And even when we encounter opposition, we know you're not doing something just in the other people who are opposing us, but you're doing something in us that we might grow in holiness and godliness too. And so we praise you that from beginning to the end, you will receive the praise and the glory in all things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.